Rita, thank you for that music. That song was very special to me. You may have seen in your bulletins that next Sunday, immediately following church, we're asking all the young people to meet in the back for about 10 minutes, something special. And I hope that you all will be able to go back there and see what's going to be going on, and that you parents will just relax and wait about 10 minutes while they get informed of what's going on. Let's see. I think that's all the announcements. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name properly to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with humility and gratitude. We're so thankful that in eternity past, you had it all figured out. Your magnificent grace is beyond our very small ability to comprehend fully. We're so thankful that you have revealed in your mighty word the things that give us hope, that we can cling to, for they are truth. We pray that you will help us this morning to clear our minds of any clutter, of any distraction. Help us to zero in on your word so that it might have a mighty work in our life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Notice, justification is a gift. It's by grace. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. We're not going to deal with that this morning, but we're going to deal with this word propitiation. If you don't have it underlined in your Bible, I hope that you will. If you have room in your margin, you may write what that word means. It's a bit curious in the sense that it is used twice in the Bible, in the New Testament, and it means mercy seat. The Greek word is hilasterion, H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, it is translated as mercy seat. And actually, propitiation and mercy seat are synonymous. But why? And what is a mercy seat all about? Last Sunday, I gave you some of that information. I had a PowerPoint presentation to give you, which I didn't get on the memory stick, so I wasn't able to show it. Well, I have it this morning. I'm going to show it to you. But we're not going to start with the mercy seat, because the mercy seat was on the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies in both the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle was a mobile or portable temple. When the Jews, the Israelites, were taken out of bondage in Egypt, they were out in the wilderness and they would go from location to location. And God told them how they were to worship. All the particulars are in the Old Testament. And so they built a tabernacle. And I've got a PowerPoint I'm about to show you what that looked like. So essentially what we're going to do is, instead of going to this word propitiation and looking at the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, we're going to back up a bit and we're going to look at how do you get to the mercy seat or the Ark of the Covenant or the Holy of Holies or the Holy Place or even the outer court. All that has something to say about propitiation. So we're going to back up and get a more of an overview as we go into these different areas before we even get to the Ark of the Covenant. And is there a tremendous amount to learn on the way? So we're still in the fundamentals. We're still talking about how God has to be propitiated, that is, satisfied, His justice and His righteousness. But we're going to come from a different tact. And we're going to start outside the tabernacle. Actually, it's going to be a bird's eye view. We're going to look at it, and then we're going to go in each phase. Ken, can you shut the lights off here for just a second? This is just a plot or plat of the tabernacle. This whole section, it had a tent, not a tent, but animal skins and so forth to put a wall around the court of the tabernacle. This whole area here is the outer court. And in the outer court, you had a brazen altar of burnt offerings. This is where they would sacrifice the animals and they would burn them. And you'd have the brazen laver where the priests would do their ceremonial washings and actually wash the blood off also. It was a bloody mess. Then this is the holy place. You would go in here and I'll show you what these pieces of furniture are. And then you had the Holy of Holies here, and this is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. This is just a mock-up of what it looked like. Here's the wall on the outside made of some kind of material. And you can see the priests. All these priests are busy. You have a cow or an ox here, and you have sheep. All this being sacrificed. Here's the brazen altar and the fire and the smoke is going up. Here's the laver where the water was. Just kind of give you an idea of what that looked like and why all this is significant. Why did God go through all of the trouble? I mean, there's a lot of ink in the Bible about this. And God gave them specific dimensions and details about how big it was going to be, how even the direction it was set, and the tribes had to all get around this, were placed in a particular place around this tabernacle. And then the furniture, all of this was very specific. Now, why did he do it? Well, we're going to answer that question as we proceed, and it'll become evident to you. Now, here's a little better view of this. Here is the bronze altar, the laver again, the holy place, and here's the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, there are actually three areas. We have the outer court, we have the holy place, and we have the Holy of Holies. Now, if you can, I'm just going to turn this off for just a few moments here, because I want to get your attention on something else. I turned this off and the fan came on. I guess weird things happening this morning. I guess it's the way it's wired. I don't know. Anyhow, I've taught before that there are three heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the first heaven is our atmosphere around the earth. The second heaven is the celestial sphere, where all the planets and galaxies and stars and so forth are. And the third heaven is God's throne. It's where God resides. Three places. Okay? This is what the tabernacle was demonstrating. The outer court would be the first heaven. The holy place would be the second heaven. And the Holy of Holies is the third heaven. So, when you understand that, a lot of other things are going to come into view. Let's see what I have next on the thing here. Well, let me give you another shot or two of this. I have a few more. This is what a rendition of what it may have looked like during the day. Here you see still priests around the laver. It was set up the same every single time. And this shows during the day you had a cloud that was showed the visible manifestation of the glory of God that would be over the tabernacle, actually where the Holy of Holies is back here in the back. And then you have, I really like this one. You can't see it. Can you kill? There you go. This is what it may have looked like at night. I've never seen a picture of what it may have looked like at night. But here you have the tents all around. You can see they're in four sections, each one to the north, south, east, and west. This is the entrance into the holy place. This is where the laver would be. And this is where the sacrifices were made. And what I like about this picture, you see there's like some light coming out from where that altar is. I think that that would probably be from the day that they had all the fires going and they were burning these sacrifices. That there were probably still embers, even at night, before they cooled. It would probably have some kind of light coming off. And then here you have, at night, there was a pillar of fire. And here you have it coming up and emanating across the sky. Anyway, I thought that was a neat picture. Okay, so let's go to a few scriptures that are really going to hopefully widen your horizons. First, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Hebrews is way back there towards the back. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. And get your pens ready to write, because I'm going to give you some key factors that will help you understand these verses. The book of Hebrews is not an easy book to understand. And you have to know quite a bit about the Old Testament even to start to understand the book of Hebrews. So we're going to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Underline that part, enters into the veil. What this is saying is, we have confidence that we will pass through the veil into the third heaven. There was a veil separating us and the third heaven. And this will come more to light as we continue. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. You see, Jesus is already in the third heaven. What you have to understand, the Bible constantly is concerned with God's essence and His integrity, His character, His justice, and His righteousness. No one, no human ever could go to pass the veil into the Holy of Holies. See, the Holy of Holies is synonymous with the third heaven, where God is. This is where God resides. And so no person could go into the third heaven until Christ was accepted, that His atonement was accepted on the cross, and therefore He led the way. Jesus Christ is the only one that went to heaven prior to that time. No one was in heaven. No one could be in the presence of God until the penalty for sin had been accomplished. Once it had been accomplished, then Jesus Christ led the way into the Holy of Holies, which is the third heaven. That's what this is talking about. Where Jesus entered as a forerunner for us. No human could go into the presence of God until God was first what? Propitiated. Until He was satisfied with the fact that the penalty for sin had been accomplished. Now I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. Now where it says holy place, I want you to underline that and write in there in your margin, the third heaven. We have confidence that we are going to enter the holy place, which is a manifestation, or it was the holy place of the tabernacle or the temple, represented the third heaven where God resides, or where the presence of God, going in the presence of God. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place, which is the third heaven, by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is actually a term which refers to the spiritual death of Jesus Christ. That had to be satisfied. The penalty for death, for sin, is spiritual death. And Christ paid that price on the sin, on the cross. Therefore, we have confidence to enter the holy place. This is referring actually to the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, which is His spiritual death on the cross, by a new and a living way. Now, this is referring to the resurrected Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verse 6, what did Christ say? Y'all all know this verse. I am the way. I am the truth, the way, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that is the new. That's what this is talking about. So we are confident to enter the Holy of Holies, the third heaven, by Christ's spiritual death, by a new living way. Christ is the way. He is alive. He's resurrected. Which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. Now, you may have followed up to this point, but you say, what is it talking about through the veil which is His flesh? Does that mean there was some kind of veil made out of Christ's skin or flesh? Of course not. We have to go to a few other verses to understand this. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Well, let's start with verse 23. See, what God was doing when He had all of these specifics for them to make the tabernacle, even the furniture in it, everything was a purpose because it was a representation of, first of all, Jesus Christ and things that pertain to heaven. And that's what we have in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. So you're talking about a heavenly and an earthly. And the earthly, the representation of things being cleansed, for instance, we remember Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go once a year into the Holy of Holies. That's the only time anyone went into the Holy of Holies. And the first thing he would do is take the blood of a bull, and he would go in past the veil into the Holy of Holies, and he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. We'll see that again here shortly. That atoned for his sins. Now, this isn't about the sins that they know they committed. This has to do with the sins that they either forgot or they didn't know were sins. Whatever it was, it was essentially like our rebound. Well, let me put it this way. Not like our rebound. It would be more like when the Jews committed a sin, they were to take an animal, a sacrifice, and they would sacrifice it. But you take the multitude of Jews, they all committed sins that they didn't know were sins, or sins that they committed and forgot or whatever. That's what this was for. And the high priest would go in and he would atone for his sins in that fashion. Then he would go and he would get the blood of a goat. He would go the second time into the veil, and then he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And when the two cherubim, when they looked down on the mercy seat and saw the blood, then that would satisfy God's perfect demand for righteousness and justice. And they would be good for another year. That's what this was about. That's what this is talking about. But now it's going to talk about, this was the physical. All this was a physical representation for the reality that would come when Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what is a physical representation. Now that's what this is talking about. And that's what it means when it says, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. Christ's sacrifice was better than the bulls and goats and lambs and all that. Verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. You understand what that's saying? That holy place was just a copy of the third heaven. And no one went beyond that veil. If anybody tried to, if you were curious, you said, I always wanted to see what that looked like in there. I think I'll just crawl under this veil, see what happens. You'd be zapped like one of those insects on one of those, I don't know what you just vaporize them, whatever. So, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see? When Jesus Christ left planet Earth, He went from the outer court into the holy place, into the holy of holies, only He was doing it in reality, going through the first heaven, the second heaven, and up into the third heaven. That's what this is talking about. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is a priest and king. All y'all, look up here. Some of you are reading. I don't want you to read. I want you to listen. Jesus Christ is our high priest in the sense that we have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. The Israelites could not go straight to God. They had to go through their high priest. Now, our high priest is Jesus Christ. We have access to the Father through Christ. That's why every time that you pray, you end your prayer in Christ's name, because that means you're going through the right chain of command. You're going through the right protocol. We can't go directly to God the Father. We go through Jesus Christ. Now, we can speak directly to God the Father, but we always do it through Jesus Christ. You understand the importance? Everything has to be going in the right protocol. And so when we go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says, since then we have a great high priest, who is Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens. See, when Jesus Christ, after He had satisfied the character of God, when He ascended into heaven, where did He have to go? He went through the first heavens, the second heavens, into the third heavens. And that is symbolic with regards to the age of the Israels when they had the tabernacle and the temple, of going from the outer court into the holy place, into the holy of holies. That's what this is saying. So it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And then it says, excuse me. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now this last one, I hope, will solidify in your mind what it means in Hebrews 10, 19 through 20, when he says, He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also died for our sins, and you might put SP period, that's talking about spiritually, for our sins. Once for all. Underline that. One time. You don't keep sacrificing Christ on the altar in churches and call it communion and think that that's how you are saved. Once. One time. For Christ also died for the sins, for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death, this time it's talking about His physical death, in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So when it's talking about in Hebrews chapter 19, verse 20, that we can have confidence to enter the holy place, the Holy of Holies, through Christ's spiritual death for us, by a new living way, which Jesus Christ is the way, He's alive, which He inaugurated us through the veil that is His flesh. In other words, His flesh had to be sacrificed before we were going to be able to enter the third heaven, even before He could enter the third heaven. Now, this should seal it. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. This is talking about the last moment when Jesus Christ was on the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Can you see how wonderful this is? I mean, this is magnificent. Jesus Christ's flesh, you see, was essentially the veil. We could not go. There's no way anyone could go into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, until the veil that separated, which was Christ's flesh. Once he had been sacrificed, once it was over, and He gave up His spirit, you know, that's what He was doing, that barrier, this was a physical barrier, and that veil was huge, and it was seamless, and some say it was anywhere from 14 to 2 feet thick, 14 inches, excuse me, from 14 inches up to 24 inches thick. And yet, in other words, it was impossible for anyone to tear. And when Christ, when that flesh, when that barrier that had to be met was accomplished, that veil was ripped in two, which means what? Now we have access into the Holy of Holies, but not the tabernacle or the temple Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies, which is the third heaven. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's there. All you have to do is dig a little bit and you see the magnificent symbolism that God has in His Word. And so it says that we can go boldly. We don't have to fret about being prohibited from going into God's presence because the veil has been torn, it's been ripped through the flesh of Christ. And so, what have we done? Let's see. Let's bring this back up. So when the sacrifice had to be made out here, then they could enter into the holy place. I say they, the priests only. This is the candle, the furniture I said I was going to talk about a little bit. This is the menorah, had the candles that had to be lit, and that was representing Christ being the light of the world. Here you have the table of showbread, which is Christ is the bread of heaven. We're the one that he is our sustenance. Then here you have the altar of incense. They would burn incense, and as it went up, it was, even that, it's like the prayers going up. It's all these things had to do with the propitiation of God. And then we cross here, and we go into the Holy of Holies, which I've described, and then you have the mercy seat. So I have here, this is something I made probably 10 or 12 years ago, maybe for longer than that, is just my depiction of the Ark of the Covenant. Everything spoke of Jesus Christ. So here is the box at the bottom, and you remember it had the three articles that represented sin? Remember what that was? The Ten Commandments, the Aaron's rod that budded, and the manna. And I explained why that all is sin. And see, what's so fantastic about this, they were inside Christ. When Christ went to the cross, He took those sins upon Him. And this is demonstrating it in a physical way. They were inside this box, and the box represented Jesus Christ. Well, the only thing that there's something a little off here, this box, this portion here was made out of acacia wood. And that's what I show here. But it's also, I didn't know this at that time, 12 years ago, I didn't make the correlation, that acacia wood was overlaid with gold. So this should be gold. Now, can you understand why it would be made out of wood and gold? The wood represented the humanity of Christ, which could decay, and the gold represented the deity of Christ, which cannot decay. So that's represented Jesus Christ, and He took on Himself the sins of the world. And on top of this, you have the mercy seat. Now, this is what Hilasterion is talking about right here, this golden lid, which was the mercy seat. And then you have the two, you have the cherubim above this, and they're looking down like this on here. And when they put the blood of the animal right here, it was sprinkled on here, then they were looking down in a physical representation and saying, okay, I'm not going to annihilate you. I'm satisfied for another year. And you'd have to do it year after year after year after year for centuries until the true Lamb. What all this represented was Jesus Christ coming, and when He came, then it was never done again. That's why it says one time and one time only, and it was taken care of. So they would look down and see this. Now, some people may ask, this Holy of Holies was completely surrounded. It had walls on all four sides. It had a top on top of it. Of course, it had the ground. Where was the light? How could the high priest see what he was doing? Well, that's where the Shekinah glory resided. You saw that light coming up? This is the visible manifestation of God's glory. So when he went in there, he knew what to do. He better know what to do. He had to do it. You see, people like to have, are dismissed and think, I can get sloppy when it comes to my spiritual life. It's not really all that important. But the Bible shows just the opposite. You better pay attention. You have to do a right thing in the right way. And he would do this, and it would satisfy God. Now here's, this is one I was going to show you that I really like. Can you kill the lights just a second there, Ken? This is, see, it's dark all around here. And you notice that this is done right. This is gold instead of wood here. The wood is behind that. It's overlaid. Now, this is showing the humanity and the deity of Christ, hypostatic union. You can't see inside the elements of sin. This mercy seat covers this, and that blood, when they're looking down on this, is satisfying. You can see some of the light coming up. And so that's where they were trying to, this is, you went through the three courts. This is the third court, the Holy of Holies. And that represents the presence of God. Okay? Okay, Ken, you can take care of that. Okay, I did all that just to bring the loose ends together from what I wasn't able to cover last time. But we're still talking about propitiation, the importance of God's justice and righteousness being satisfied. So we're going to back up even further. We're going to go way back now. We're going to go back all the way to where we're going to start talking about angels for a bit. What do angels have to do with God being satisfied? You know, if you don't understand about angels, you can't even understand why you're here. You can't understand very much about God and His character, what all this is about, without angels. And somebody told me one time I was talking about angels. They were a Reformed theology. They know nothing about the angelic conflict. And I was trying to explain something about that, and they stopped me in mid-sentence, and they said, "What are you talking about all this angel business for anyway? But what's the deal with angels? They're not important." Not important? They're mentioned 427 times in the Bible, and yet they're not important? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And we're going to start with verse 13 and 14. And this is an account of Satan and his I wills. Satan was created absolutely perfect. And he was given something that we have, and that is volition, free will. He used his free will to rebel against God, and this is giving the account. There are actually three falls of Satan, which I'm going to cover. Boy, the time is slipping away. We're not even going to get close to where I wanted to today, but in any case, we'll just take it a step at a time. We're going to start with verse 13 and 14, then we're going to drop back to verse 12, because these verses are not in chronological order. And the first fall, right to the left of verse 13, right in your margin there, first fall. This is the first fall of Satan, which is recorded in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. But you said in your heart, this is referring to Satan, I will ascend to the heaven, I will rise my throne above the stars of God. Now, every one of these eyes, I want you to put a circle around every one of these eyes. You think Satan wasn't thinking he was super? This is what Satan said in his heart. You know what that would tell me? He didn't even have to verbalize it. This is what he was thinking. And it says, I will, verse 13, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. The stars here are referring to angels. I guess I'll slow down and give you a little input on what each one of these are, just quickly. When he says, I will ascend to heaven, means he would live and rule in the third heaven in God's place. Where he says, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, is referring to ruling angels. He was already a highest-ranking angel, but he would have absolute dominion over them. Three, I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north, which means he would rule the earth and all of its inhabitants. Four, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, means he would replace God as the sovereign of the universe. Clouds usually refer to divine presence. It often does. And five, I will make myself like the Most High. Which means he would essentially replace God. Did you underline all those, circle all those eyes? I'll show you why it'll in a moment. Now that was his first fall. Now let's jump up to verse 12. And that's his second fall. Write it in your margin there. Even though it comes first, in the order of verses, it's the second fall. It says, how have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. Now the second fall is going to occur, as I have a whole PowerPoint thing for you on this. I don't know if I'll even be able to show it today. Maybe, I don't know. We'll see if we have time. Is referring to when he was taken down, or he will be taken down in the midpoint of the tribulation. You see, right now he has access to even the third heaven. And he can go there and accuse us. But in the midpoint of the tribulation, that privilege is going to be taken away, and he's going to be no longer allowed there, and he's going to be cast down to the earth. That's going to happen in the millennium. Now we drop down to verse 15. And at verse 15, we're going to put the third fall. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And then it goes on to talk. I'm not, for sake of time, I'm not going to explain more of that. But that's the third fall. That's when he is going to essentially be. Do y'all have that, verse 15? Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And then it goes on explaining how what's going to happen. That's the final dispensation of Satan, the lake of fire. If you'll go to now Ezekiel, turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Verse 11, Ezekiel 28:11. Now, my heading above this says, a lamentation over the king of Tyre. And this is a funeral dirge, but it's not about the king of Tyre is a representation of Satan himself, which we'll see. So let's go through this. I'm going to go fairly fast so I can get to a point I'm trying to get to. Verse 11, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty, perfect in your beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. Then it goes on to talk about the stones. These stones have a very important significance in the Bible. I don't have time to go into it now, but he was the high anointed cherub we see in verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Underline that. Satan was a creation. God created him. He's a creature. You were blameless in all your ways from the days you were created, and then until unrighteousness was found in you. Now, to the left of that, put first fall. That was the first fall right there. By the abundance of your trade, an idiom for prosperity, you were internally filled with violence. And you sinned, therefore I cast you as profane from the mountain of God. Now, right there, I want you to put second fall. And you sinned, therefore I have, first of all, cast you as profane. And I want you to circle these eyes. Satan had his eyes, now God is having his eyes, what he's going to do. And you sinned, therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. For your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before the kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities. In the starting with verse 18 through 19, you have the third fall. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, your prosperity, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth. In the eye of all who see you, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. Okay? So what I'm just setting the groundwork so that you can see even another perspective of the importance of God being propitiated. What we know. Here's 2 points on what we know. Now, we're still way back. We're looking at the big scene here. There's 2 things that we can tell for sure. First of all, Satan sinned against God and drew 1/3 of the angels into his rebellion, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. That we know. That's in the Scriptures. It's very easy to define. Second thing we know is that eternal fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. This is in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, 41 says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So those 2 things we know for sure. He was created perfect. He sinned. He started rebellion. Took 1/3 of the angels with him. And we also know that he's been sentenced according to Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. And his sentence is the lake of fire. Now, the following things is what, knowing those things I just said, we can know the following. We deduce this. First of all, number one, there had to be a trial, and Satan no doubt objected, impugning God's character. If he's been sentenced, we know that there had to be a trial. Because how? God is fair. He's just. He's righteous. And so there had to be a trial for there to be a sentence. And during that trial, we also can deduce that Satan objected and pointed his finger at God. And no doubt he said something like, "How can you, a loving God, sentence me to the lake of fire?" And what we're going to see, this is very important, God gave him volition, as well as all the angels, just like he gave us volition. And he holds us responsible for those decisions that we make. Maybe Satan looked at him and said, "It's your fault. You're the one that gave me this volition to begin with." Well, that dog won't hunt. He's responsible. Number two, eternal fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels, according to Matthew 25:41, which means they were sentenced. We know that. Then number three, had to be a trial, no doubt. Satan objected to the sentence, impugning God's character. Number four, rather than just carrying out the sentence, God created man to demonstrate he was just in condemning Satan. You see, when Satan said, "I object," God could have said, "You're out of order. It's impossible for me to be less than perfect in my justice. To the lake of fire you go." He would have been just in doing that, but he didn't do that. What did he do? He says, "Okay, I'm going to create another creature that is similar to you." What is the main similarity we have with angels? Free will. And he says, God decided, "I'm going to demonstrate to all mankind, to all creatures, the entire universe, that I am just in sentencing you to the lake of fire." So, he creates another creature with this free will. Number five, God gave Satan volition. He was free to disobey or obey God, and he was responsible for the decisions he made. This is what God was going to demonstrate. Number six, God also gave man free will to demonstrate that God is fair and that his creatures are responsible for the decisions they make. And when you come along and say, "Well, God is predestined everyone. We're all automatons. We're all robots. Free will doesn't have anything to do with it. You don't even have free will anymore." Then that throws a monkey wrench in the whole equation. It doesn't make sense anymore. So much for Reformed theology. Number seven, God continues to try to prove that God is less than perfect. We call this the angelic conflict, which is all about God proving that He is just. And listen to this. I want every eye up here. This is what it's all about. This is the key thing, what propitiation is all about. Why does God go all this trouble? So that we can trust Him. That's why. That's why it's so important that we realize that this propitiation just isn't a theological term. He goes to all this trouble to demonstrate to us that He is perfect in His wisdom, in His character, in His righteousness, in His justice. He is impossible for God to lie. So when we read the promises in the Bible and we're going through the things that we see and we start to wonder, can this be? Yes, they can be, because God is just and righteous. That's why all these other religions, I shouldn't say other religions, I just should say religions, leave that part out, that propitiation of God. They think that you can satisfy the justice and righteousness of God by what you do. And that is totally impossible. And God went to all these lengths. When you read the Old Testament and you see all these physical representations of what God has done for us, that veil was ripped and now it's open to us because of Christ's sacrifice. And how do we know that Christ's sacrifice was atonement enough? Because God was propitiated. He was satisfied with it. And now we can trust what He says as being true because He goes to that length. Since God is propitiated, satisfied with the cross, surely we can be. Isn't that true? Well, I told you we were going to back up and look at that. Would y'all like these facts again real quick, just to go over them again? The first two things I have is just essentially what we know, what the Bible states unequivocally. The first fact is that Satan sinned against God and drew a third of the angels into his rebellion. Revelation 12:4. And we just went into Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and gives us the information about how he sinned and what was on his mind and so forth. Now, the next points have to do mainly with deduction. Now, don't scorn deduction. I've heard it said up to 50% of our belief system is built on deduction. All deduction is going here, going here, going here, and going here, and you put it all together, and you're forced into a conclusion. You can't go anywhere else. And here are the conclusions right here. First of all, there had to be a trial, and Satan no doubt objected, impugning God's character. How do we know that? Because he's been sentenced. The sentence has been passed, but it hasn't been carried out. Why wasn't it carried out? The reason it wasn't carried out is by what we have following here. The next point, number four, rather than just carrying out the sentence, God created man to demonstrate that he was just in condemning Satan. That's the whole point. How much more emphasis can you put on God being just and righteous and fair? That's why we're here. People want to know why we're here? You say, well, we're here to satisfy God's character. He's showing not only to us, not only to every human creature, but to every angelic creature. Anywhere in the whole universe, God is demonstrating, I am perfect in my justice and my righteousness in everything I do. And so that's the second thing we deduce. That God didn't carry it out, still pending, because he's demonstrating through us that he was fair. Point number five, God gave Satan volition. He was free to obey or disobey God, and he was responsible for the decision he made. And we are too. You know, have you ever thought about this? What would it be like if you didn't have volition? Probably you're like me. Sometimes I wish I didn't have so many decisions to make. Sometimes I wish somebody would just say, do this or do that. But if God did create us that way, and he could have, it wouldn't resolve the angelic conflict. It wouldn't have anything to do with settling this dispute, this ongoing dispute. How could it bring glory to God to program a robot to obey him and to worship him? Would that bring glory to him? No. It has to be from your own volition, your own choice. But in order to do that, what he had to do is give you the other side of the coin. It's a two-edged sword, this volition. Because that means that we have the ability to accept him and obey him, but it also means we have the ability to reject him and disobey him. And that's what Satan did. And that's why God is demonstrating that you're responsible for that decision that you make. Satan says, no, not so. And God is demonstrating through us that he is. Point number six, God also gave man free will to demonstrate that God is fair and that his creatures are responsible for decisions they make. Seven, Satan continues to try to prove that God is less than perfect. That's what happens the whole time. He's trying to make God out a liar. During Jesus Christ's whole earthly life, if he had sinned one time, just one sin, Satan would have won the angelic conflict. We would have no salvation. I tremble to think what would happen. Well, it couldn't happen. It's impossible. Because the Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. And when the Bible says that Jesus Christ was impeccable, sinless, that has to be true because it's impossible for God to lie. And that's what Satan is trying to do, is make God out a liar. And this is an ongoing thing. So we call this the angelic conflict, which is all about God proving that he is just and that we can trust him. Whole thing is about trust. And the last point, since God is propitiated, he's satisfied, he is appeased, he's vindicated. See, it's not just that we have been justified. God had to be just in imputing us his righteousness and giving us eternal life and all these things. He had to be just. On the God side of the equation, he is satisfied. On the man side, we are reconciled. And that's where I'm going next Sunday, is this equation and the importance of us being reconciled. But we can't do it on our own. And God had all this in his mind from eternity past. And it all came about. And now we can get this revelation in his word, and all we can say is, wow, what a God. I think this is a good place to stop. Let's close, and we'll pick this up next Sunday. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what you are. And we recognize that there is salvation none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith alone in him, not of our works, but because of his perfect work, which you have accepted. And you, your justice, your righteousness, have been satisfied. That means now we can trust you. We can trust you with our lives moment by moment, but moreover, we can trust you for our eternal destiny. We thank you for all of this. It's so big, it's larger than us, but the Holy Spirit will help us to get a handle on it. We need to concentrate and think about these things because this is what life is really about. We pray that you will help us to remove all of the details and distractions and focus on those things that are eternal. We pray it all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.